Adolescence. That's the period of time between when a child reaches puberty until they reach adulthood. Generally, ages 11 through age 21. It is a time that's marked by both changes and confusion. Changes certainly physically, as boys shoot up and tend to bulk up, and young girls' bodies develop and are now capable of having babies. But it's a time of change also intellectually, in that boys and girls enter adolescence still perceiving the world around them in concrete terms. Things are either black or white, right or wrong, awesome or awful. They rarely set their sights beyond the present, which accounts for why young teens fail to consider the long-term consequences for their actions. But by late adolescence, many youngsters have come to appreciate the subtleties of situations and ideas and begin to think about the future. But they still struggle at times with making poor choices and acting without thinking. Emotionally, during this period of time, teenagers are asserting their independence. This demands that they distance themselves from mom and dad. This march towards autonomy can take myriad forms, like less overt affection, contentious behavior, or pushing the limits. And socially, friends become more important than family, including friendships with the opposite sex. And this can be a time when a favored teacher might be desired more than a parent. But adolescence is also a time of conflict and confusion. Teenagers are conflicted. One minute they want to be treated as an adult, the next minute as a child. They want to be independent from mom and dad, and yet at the same time dependent upon them financially. They want to be their own person, and yet at the same time fit in with their peers. For parents, adolescence is also a time of change and confusion as well. It's hard not to take personal our teenagers' desires to be more with friends than with us. And as much as we want to see our children grow up to be independent adults, when they begin to express that independence and make decisions that do not take our opinions into account, we can feel like hurt. Many parents have a hard time letting go of their children when they reach adulthood. Mom and dad try to control their adult children's lives and even meddle in their marriages. It's a difficult time. I know my wife and I have worked hard at developing adult relationships with our two daughters and sons-in-laws. We only try to give our opinion and advice when asked. And when we do give unsolicited advice, we usually include the caveat that they can either take it or leave it, and that it will not offend us if they decide to leave it. We certainly pray daily for them. We have entrusted them in God's care, but they are adults now. And I, for one, am glad they are. I'm glad that I do not need to financially support them any longer. I am glad that they are on their own and they can live apart from us. Even though I must confess, my wife and I would love if Jason and Abby moved a little bit closer than Charlotte, North Carolina. But as parents, that's what we wanted. That was our goal in parenting our children, was that one day they would grow up to be functioning, responsible adults and not children all of their lives. Now, in the ancient world, the division between childhood and adulthood was much more defined than it is in most societies today. Although the ancient customs varied, there was usually a prescribed age when a child, especially boys, would officially come of age and take on the privileges and responsibilities of adulthood. The ancient Romans held a coming-of-age ceremony known as liberalia, held annually on the 7th day of March. At this time, the child was formally adopted by the father as his acknowledged son and heir, and he received a toga virilis. The ceremony signified a boy reaching the age of manhood, and it would vary between the ages of 14 and 17, depending upon the perceived maturity of the boy. At the Roman ceremony, boys would take their toys. And at a similar ceremony, girls would take their dolls, and they would offer them as sacrifices to the gods as a symbol of putting their childhood behind them. It was to that custom, I believe, that Paul alludes to in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, when he says, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things." He got rid of his toys. That's not only putting away the toys, but there is also the release from services of a tutor. And now they were recognized as adults, responsible for their own welfare and actions. Until the age of 12, a Jewish boy was under the direct and absolute control of his father. But at the bar mitzvah observed on the first Sabbath after his 12th birthday, the boy's father would pray, "Blessed be thou, O God, who has taken from me the responsibility of this boy." And the boy would reply, "O my God and God of my fathers, on this solemn and sacred day, which marks my passage from boyhood to manhood, I humbly raise my eyes unto thee and declare with sincerity and truth that henceforth I will keep thy commandments and undertake to bear the responsibility of my actions towards thee." Child, a boy went from being considered a child to be considering an adult at the age of 12. In ancient Greece, a boy was under his father's control until the age of 18. At that time, a festival that was called a patoria would be held, in which the boy was declared to be an ephebos, or a type of cadet with special responsibilities to his clan or city-state for a period of 2 years. It was like a two-year probation period. And after which he would be considered a full-fledged adult at the age of 20 and a citizen of Greece. During this coming-of-age ceremony, the boy's long hair would be cut off and it would be offered to the god Apollo. Now, each of these cultures had a way of a boy going or a person transitioning from being a child to being an adult. But in most modern society today, we have no rite of passage ceremony that signals when a child becomes an adult. Prior to World War II, only 1 in 4 finished high school, and so it was common for young people still in their teens to be working full-time and married with children. Today, with more young people going to college and pushing marriage into their 30s, it's not uncommon for young adults in their late 20s and even early 30s still living at home under their parents' roof and presumably under their rules. And there are some today that just simply refuse to grow up. They want to be children. They want to be treated as children all their lives, supported by their parents or others, and never take the responsibilities that come with being an adult. They like others making decisions for them. And they feel safe living under the rules of another. But they never enjoy the freedoms that come from being an adult. Now, Paul in Galatians chapter 3 has clearly demonstrated that salvation is on the basis of faith and faith alone. The law given to Moses was never intended by God to save anybody. It does point out the true nature of sin as being against a holy God. It brought out the power of sin, which operated in our lives in that it incited the old sinful nature so that we would sin more. It showed how utterly sinful we really are. It turned sin into a transgression, which is a punishable offense. The law condemned rather than justified. And because the law demanded perfect obedience, none of us were ever able to keep that standard. All of us have fallen short, and thus under the curse of the law, we were under the condemnation of God. But the promise of salvation was given to Abraham 460 years prior to the law given. And it was part of that Abrahamic covenant that God made. God promised that all families of the world would be blessed through him, through his seed, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would come and he would bring salvation. He would be the Redeemer. He would be the one who would pay the required price. One who would be our substitute, who would bear the curse of the law for us. And by that act of crucifixion, hanging on that cross, Jesus Christ became accursed under the law. He bore the curse of the law in his body. And by shedding his blood, he freed us from the bondage to sin, having satisfied the righteous demands of a holy Father by us exercising our faith in Jesus, trusting in him. We can know that our sins are forgiven. We can know that we are no longer under the judgment of God and that we are now members of God's family. That we have been born again, not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the very precious blood of Christ. We've been born again. We've been regenerated by the Spirit of God. We've been given new life in Christ, and we are thus children of God. But we're more than that. As we saw last week, we are now sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. We've become adult sons in the family. We have experienced a spiritual toga virilis. We are no longer under the tutelage of the law. We are free in Christ. We are as adult sons. We have all the privileges and responsibilities that's attached to sonship. We have the freedom to obey the Father and the power and the position of being an heir of God. And a joint heir with Jesus Christ. But we're not only sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ, but we've been united with Christ and are clothed in his righteousness, not ours. And because we're united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, we have become a new creation in Christ. We have put off the old. We have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man. That is being renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him, whether there is neither Jew, Greek, nor Jew, circumcised, nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is all and in all. We've not only been united with Christ and clothed with Christ, but we're now all one in Christ. All the spiritual blessings, resources, and promises are equally given and equally enjoyed by all who believe. For as Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 12, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Greek, whether you're slave or free, whether you're male or a female, doesn't matter who you are. We all share equally in that salvation blessing. We are all members of that same body of Christ. Plus, we are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Because we are in Christ, who is the seed of Abraham, to whom the promise was given, then we too are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, the spiritual promises of eternal salvation and blessing given to Abraham belongs to you and I, because you and I belong to Jesus Christ. Now the believers in the region of Galatia heard all that. Paul had been teaching that. They had heard the gospel from Paul. They had accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior by faith. They were now adult sons in God's family, united with and clothed with Christ, members of his one body, the church, and Abraham's seed and heir according to the promise. Grace had brought them there. Grace had given them freedom with adult privileges and responsibilities. But soon after Paul's departure, there were some false teachers who had infiltrated the church and began to teach another gospel that a person is saved by God's grace through faith, plus you got to keep the law. Males got to be circumcised, all need to follow the dietary laws, celebrate the Jewish holy days if you want to be justified and accepted by God. So persuasive were their arguments that some of these believers were tempted to abandon the gospel of salvation by God's grace through faith plus nothing and embrace Judaism with its strict external legal code. To leave freedom in order to embrace a regimented lifestyle. In short, they were tempted to become children again. To become children again under the control of overbearing legalistic pastors, rather than enjoy the freedom that is theirs in Christ. They are on the verge of deciding whether to be a child or to be an adult. So in chapter 4, Paul exhorts these believers, basically, you got to grow up. You can't go back to childhood. You got to be the adult that God has made you. Don't choose childhood over adulthood. Don't be a baby, but be the adult who you are. And he begins with an illustration that comes right from their culture, something that they would understand, that the illustration of the difference between being a child and being an adult. An illustration they would understand. He then describes how God transforms children into adults. Sons. How we become grown-ups in Christ. Now first, we're going to look at the illustration of childhood. What characterizes a child? Look at what Paul says. Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. He says, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now, the main characteristic of being a child and not an adult is that a child is under the authority of somebody else. They are under the authority of an older adult who tells them what they can or cannot do and controls their lives. Both in Roman and Jewish homes at the time, a child's status did not differ that much from that of a servant or a slave in the family. He might one day be lord over all of his father's household and possessions. He may one day be heir of all his what his father owns. But while he is a kid, before he reaches the age established by his father, his rights and privileges are no better than that of the household servant. Families would assign capable, trustworthy servants to act as guardians who would watch over their general well-being and as stewards who would manage their household until the child reaches adulthood. And along with the tutor who took the child to school, made sure that they did their lessons and trained them in obedience, these family slaves would have virtually full charge of the child's education, training, and welfare. The child had to listen to them and could do nothing without their permission or go nowhere without their companionship. The child had little or no contact with their parents, with mom and dad. The son had no one-on-one relationship with his father. That was only after he reached adulthood. But was totally under the control of these household slaves. For all practical purposes, the child did not differ at all from a slave, even though he might one day be master of all. Now, I'm sure that our children at times when they were young thought that they were slaves of ours, servants. I remember Elizabeth thinking she was Cinderella. And I guess we were the meanies in the family. But as parents, as Christian parents, we do have that responsibility under God to bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And I think part of that is to set down rules and to establish standards as a family. We certainly had those. We had clear standards. We had clear boundaries. And our children knew what they crossed those boundaries, what the consequences would be. And they knew what was the limit of acceptable behavior. They were pretty good kids, our two girls. Grandsons are a little bit different. Boys are different than girls, you know. But, you know, we did that because we wanted our children to learn to respect people in authority, but also, more importantly, to fear God, to respect God. But, you know, there came a time in our children's lives when the restrictions and rules had to be loosened, when they were given more freedom. And as they became young adults and were given more and more responsibility and freedom, so that when they reached full adulthood and are on their own, they will act as responsible adults. In a sense, the apron strings had to be cut at some point. Now, spiritually speaking, before trusting Christ for our salvation, we too were tied to spiritual apron strings. Look how Paul describes them in verse 3. He says that even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. In bondage under the elements of the world. Now, he's using children here, not referring to us as born again children of God, but rather the children of the world. And as children of the world, we were enslaved to the elements of the world. Now, what are these elements of the world to which we were once enslaved? Scholars, of course, differ on the interpretation of this. Some interpreters hold that it refers to physical elements of the world: earth, fire, air, water, because from the dawn of civilization, they have been associated with the worship of the gods. By the time Paul came around, that list would include also the sun, moon, stars, and planets, all of them associated with gods or goddesses, because they regulated, regulated the progression of the calendar, and also associated with the great pagan festivals that were honoring the gods. In Paul's mind, though, these ancient festivals and these gods that men were worshiping were really demonically inspired and controlled. And hence he would be thinking of the demonic bondage in which the Galatians were held prior to hearing the gospel. And indeed, all of us, before we came to Christ in some way, shape, or form, were under that demonic bondage. Others hold that the elements of the world to which we were held in bondage is a reference to the law of Israel. Since Paul is writing about this matter of Jews and the law, Paul in Galatians 3:23 states that before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. And so the law imprisons us. It confines all under sin, as Galatians 3:22 says. But this view does not explain why Paul adds the phrase of the world to the elements. The law was from God and not from the world. Another view, which I believe has much to offer and which one I hold, is that Paul here is referring to the basic elementary principles of religious experience which are common to man. Paul adds clarity to what they are in Galatians 4 verse 9, where he says, "But now, after you have known God," or rather been known by God, "how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years." The elements of the world are connected in some way to the ceremonial rituals and holy days of human religion. And every religion has them. They have their holy days. In Colossians 2, verse 8, Paul warns us. He says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." Here, Paul clearly associates the basic principles of the world with deceptive human traditions and philosophy. During the time of Christ and Paul, the heart of the Jewish religion was a system of rabbinic interpretations that had superseded and replaced the revealed truth of God in the Old Testament. Jesus in Mark chapter 7 called the Pharisees and religious leaders hypocrites because all too well you reject the commandments of God that you may keep your traditions. By their mandated rules and regulations, by adding to what the Word of God commanded, they were making the Word of God of no effect through your traditions which you have handed down. Now in the Gentile world of Paul's day, human philosophies and pagan religions were closely interrelated. Both Jewish traditions and Gentile pagan religions center on this. It is a man-made system of works. A system of works. They were filled with rules and regulations, the obeying of which were thought to make a person right with God. And so the elemental thing of all human religions, whether Jewish or Gentile, ancient or even modern, centered on the idea that somehow we're going to achieve divine acceptance, that God's going to be okay with us. He's going to say, all right, you are justified on the basis of our own efforts, our own works. My friends, before we came to Christ, we were all in bondage to the ABCs of the world. We were all thinking that if we did certain religious things, we refrained from certain sinful practices, that we would be declared to be right with God, that God would accept us, that we were tied to these apron strings in bondage to the elements of this world system that pushes works over faith. But what does God do to transform the children of this world into adult sons into his family? What did God the Father do to accomplish this? Look at what Paul says, beginning in verse 4. He says, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. God the Father does two things to transform you and I from underage, immature children of this world into mature sons in his family. First of all, God sends his own Son into this world, verses 4 and 5. And then secondly, God sends the Holy Spirit, his Spirit of his Son, into our hearts, verses 6 and 7. Now, since this is the Christmas season, Christmas is going to only a little over a week away. For the remaining time this morning, I want to camp on that first one. And that is God sent his Son into the world. That's Christmas. That's Christmas. Just as the human father in ancient times set the times of his Son's coming of age, so God the Father set the time to send forth his Son to earth as man's redeemer and emancipator. It was, as Paul says here, in the fullness of time. That is, when the world was ripe, when the world was ready, when everything was prepared for the coming of the Messiah, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. The times certainly were ripe religiously. The pagan religions at this time were spiritually and morally bankrupt. In many cases, they were nothing more than sexual orgies with a religious veneer. And while the Babylonian captivity appeared to have cured the Jews of their past idolatrous ways, yet their substitution of a study of the law rather than doing it resulted in Judaism that I believe had gone to seed. As noted earlier, they had set aside the clear teaching of God's word for their traditions. Jesus' scathing indictment of the religious leaders of his day potently states the bankruptcy of Judaism of his time. He accuses them of binding heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. He accuses them of doing all their works to be seen by men. He pronounces 7 woes on the Pharisees for their hypocrisy and for leading followers astray, making them twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Matthew 23:15. He accuses them of blind men leading the blind and of outwardly appearing to be righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. The world was ready, I think, religiously for the one who would say to them, "Come to me, all you who labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light." The world was ready religiously for the coming of the Messiah. The times were right culturally for the coming of the Messiah. During the exile, the Jews had developed the synagogue, which they used as the places of worship, as schools, and even as courts. In addition, they at last had completed the Old Testament that was assembled by Ezra, the scribe, and others after the return from Babylon. And so they had a place of worship, they had a Bible, and they also had a common language. Because everybody in the Roman Empire spoke Koine Greek. And thus it enabled the widespread sharing of the gospel. The times were ripe culturally. The times were ripe politically as well, because Rome had consolidated much of the world under its umbrella and had instituted the Pax Romana, which provided economic and political stability. The peace of Rome. And the apostles and other preachers of the gospel, therefore, could travel safely and freely through the empire. They could move from place to place. They didn't need to have a visa to go from place to place or permission to go from place to place in the spread of the gospel. And they used a road system that is still in use today. Man, those Romans knew how to build roads, didn't they? And you think of our potholes around here, and there's still their roads that are 2,000 years old, and they're still traveling on them today. See, when the fullness of time came, when everything was ready, when the world was ready, when just at the right time, God sends forth his Son into the world. Now, the Son does not refer to Jesus' divine essence, but rather to his relationship to God the Father. He was not by nature eternally subordinate to God the Father, but was equal to him from eternity past. In fact, in eternity past, before his incarnation, the Bible says that Jesus Christ was the Word. He was the Word. John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." The writer of Hebrews says of Jesus that God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, the expressed image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. And so from eternity it was God, the Word, and the Spirit, the three persons of the Trinity, one God, three persons, all equal and yet distinct from one another. But in the fullness of time, Jesus Christ, the Word, became subordinate to his Father. Paul makes this fact clear in Philippians 2, where he writes, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man." Jesus Christ, at this point in eternity past, as he was about to enter the world, he emptied himself. Greek word there is kenosis. He emptied himself, not of who he was, because he was still God when he was here upon the earth. But what he emptied himself of was the independent use of his divine attributes. He gave up his independence. He became subservient to the Father and to the Spirit while he was here upon the earth. He became the Son of God. According to Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 and 8, the prophecy of Psalm 2, verse 7, which states, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. That refers to the events of the incarnation. So although Jesus Christ eternally existed with God the Father, it was at his incarnation that he assumes the role of being God's son, only begotten son, his unique son. And in the announcement of Jesus' conception to Mary, the angel Gabriel declared that, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son. And shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And in response to Mary's question as to how this would be possible, the angel Gabriel said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One that is born will be called the Son of God. We have there the whole Trinity. God the Father, He is the power of the Highest, the Holy Spirit, and the one that was going to be born is going to be called the Son of God. It's only when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us that the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, Jesus Christ, takes on that role and functions as a Son of the world. See, Jesus Christ is fully God. He possessed all the attributes of God. He was the one with the Father and the Spirit from eternity, but his coming to earth was so that he can fully identify with you and I. For note what Paul says here in verse 4. He says here that he was the fullness of time. God sent forth his Son. He was born of a woman, born under the law. Now, he was first of all born of a woman. Now, knowing something about his birth, we might assume that what Paul's saying here is he's referring to the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And indeed, he was born of a woman. He had a human mother, but no human father. The male part of him came, the sperm part of him came from the Holy Spirit. God came upon and overshadowed Mary so that the child born would be both God and man. But that's not really what Paul's referring to here. What he's emphasizing here is that the born of a woman in Scripture is used of the birth of all human beings. Job 14, verse 1, man who is born of woman is of few days and full of trouble. Job asks in Job 25, verse 4, how then can a man be righteous before God, or how can he be pure who is born of a woman? Jesus in Matthew chapter 11 says this, surely I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen one greater than John the Baptist. My friends, all of us here this morning were born of a woman, I think. We were all born of a woman. That's how we came into the world. It means that we were fully human. We are fully human. Jesus Christ was fully man, born of a woman like every other man, and yet at the same time, fully God. Otherwise, he could not have been the Savior of the world. He had to be fully God in order for his sacrifice to have infinite worth necessary to atone for the sins of mankind. But he also had to be fully man in order to represent mankind and to take the penalty of sin upon himself on our behalf. It was we who had sinned. It was we who were under the curse of the law. It was we who were condemned to render our lives forfeit to God. We deserved to die. We deserved to be separated from God for all eternity. And Jesus Christ could not have been our sacrifice on the cross if he had not taken upon himself the form of a man. He had to be made just like us in order to be the perfect substitute. But he willingly did that. He willingly did that. He not only identified fully with man, but the reason that he did, he was also secondly born under law. Now in the ancient text, Paul does not include an article before law. Thus, I think he has in mind a more general law rather than the elements of the world system, those fundamental principles which govern society and by which man thought that he could be right with God. He was born like every person under that kind of thinking. And like every other Jew, he was under the obligation to obey and be judged by conformity to God's written laws in the Old Testament. But unlike every other Jew who fell short of total obedience, Jesus Christ fully obeyed not just the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law as well. And so he fully identifies with you and I. And he does so for a reason, actually a twofold reason, found in verse 5. It says here, he came to redeem. He came to redeem those who were under the law that we might receive the adoption of sons. First, he came to redeem you and I, to buy us up, to buy us back, to buy us out of the slave market of sin. We who were enslaved by the elements of the world, enslaved by a work salvation, trying to impress God and earn his favor with favor way of life. He redeemed us from that. He set us free from that. Paul explains in Romans chapter 8, he says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." In perfect obedience to the Father, Jesus Christ humbled himself. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And while on the cross, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. There on the cross, the great exchange took place. Our sins were placed on Jesus. He died in our stead. He shed his blood. He paid in full for our redemption. As Peter so clearly states it, you and I have not been redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. The traditions of your fathers, which produced in us aimless conduct, is none other than the elements of this world that Paul mentions. We've been redeemed. We've been bought with a price. We've been set free from enslavement to such rules and regulations imposed by man. We are free in Christ. We've been clothed in his righteousness. Christ took our sin. He gave us his righteousness. He came not only to redeem you and I that were enslaved to the elements of the world, but also he came to make possible our adoption as sons in God's family. My friends, you and I are now adult sons in God's family, and we have all the privileges, all the power that goes along with being a son in the family of God. Because we are not naturally God's children, we become his sons only through divine adoption. Now, what does this mean? It means, first of all, God chose you. He wanted you. You know, I don't know about you. You can't choose your children normally. I mean, you get what comes out. But in adoption, you can choose whether to adopt a child or not. And God chose to adopt us. He pursued us. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will." Man, this is what God wanted to do. It was the good pleasure of his will. It was he specifically chose you and I to be sons in his family. And one of the beautiful things about being adopted, under Roman law, was that adoptive parents were prohibited by law to disown an adopted son or daughter. A natural born child could be given up for adoption, but an adopted child could not. Once adopted, you were secure in that family. They could never disown you. And my friends, when we were adopted into God's family and are now sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ, God cannot, nor will not, ever disown us. We belong to Him eternally. We are His sons forever. We are heirs of God. We are joint heir with Jesus Christ. Everything that Jesus will one day inherit, we will inherit with Him. That's a beautiful thing, isn't it? You know, Jesus Christ was born to die that we might live. He was born to die that we might be redeemed, that we might be saved. He was born to die that we might be adopted into God's forever family as adult sons, free from the law, free in Christ. So why revert back to childhood? To living under legalism again? And the law, why be a child again when one is already an adult son in God's family? There is no going back. Only forward as grown-ups in Christ. Now, in closing this morning, let me ask you this question. Are you a child of the world, or are you a grown-up in Christ? John Wesley was the founder of Methodism. He was an honors graduate of Oxford University, an ordained minister in the Church of England, and orthodox in his theology. He was active in practical good works, regularly visiting the inmates of the prisons and workhouses there in London, helping to distribute food and clothing to the slum children and orphans. He studied his Bible diligently and regularly attended church and Bible studies. He gave generously to the church and alms for the poor. He prayed, he fasted, he led an exemplary moral life. He even spent a few years as a missionary to the American Indians in what was then the British colony of Georgia. Yet upon returning to England, he confessed in his journal, quote, "I who went to America to convert others was never myself converted to God." Later, reflecting on his pre-conversion condition, Wesley wrote these words, "I had even the faith of a servant, though not that of a son." The faith of a servant, not that of a son. Wesley did everything he could to live a life acceptable to God, yet he knew that there was something that was missing. It was not until he went unwillingly to a society in Aldergate Street one evening that he heard a clear gospel message and discovered true Christian life. He writes in his journal these words. He said, "I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ and in Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and had saved me from the law of sin and death." That night, things were no longer elemental for Wesley. He no longer had the faith of a servant, but now the faith of a son. My friends, do you have the faith of a servant, or do you have the faith of a son? The faith of a servant is one who's still trying to earn their way into God's favor by doing the elemental things of religion, living a good moral life, giving to others, attending church, reading your Bible, even serving in church ministries. The faith of a son is those who are trusting in the Son of God for their salvation and in Him alone. My friends, only Jesus could save us. Only Jesus. That's why He came. He came to seek and to save those which are lost. He came to die for you and I, to pay for our sin, to bring us into an inseparable relationship with God as His adult sons. And so He asks us to trust Him. Stop being a child of this world with the faith of a servant. Become an adult son with the faith of a son in God's family. Become today a grown-up in Christ.